Let us pray. Father God, we are so aware of your presence with us tonight. And Lord, we have come to learn and to grow. And so we pray that you will honor our desire to become more like you. And we pray a special anointing on Lynn as she comes. And may all be said and done for your honor and for your glory and for the growth of your kingdom here in this place. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Now, don't you wish you were listening to that voice the whole time? Doesn't he have a nice voice? I think that's what I fell in love with. One of the things, that deep bass voice. And he can sing. Oh, yeah, maybe next week we should sing again, honey. I'm always grateful when he comes with me. That's something when a husband goes to hear a wife preach, yeah? I spent a lot of this last week covering something up. Have you ever covered up a surprise birthday? Have you ever found yourself almost lying? Are you with me? How many have read chapter 7 already? It sounds like Jesus lies, doesn't it? We're going to get there. Well, Paul had a special birthday. He was 70. Does he look 70? Praise God, no. Right? And he had a special birthday present. And, you know, he would ask me every now and then, you know, not to make a fuss, not to do this, not to do the other. And I would tell him only what he needed to know. Because, of course, I was going to surprise him somehow. But I didn't want to tell him. Otherwise, that would ruin the surprise, right? So if he didn't ask, I didn't tell. Another thing that we've also been very aware of for quite a few months now, which on January 23rd we got permission to tell, and so I'm sharing it with you because we have become friends, a lot of you and I, and we have walked together in some of your marriages and marriage prep and different things. And this is difficult but very important news to share, and we've been hiding it as well until we had permission, that we have resigned from Pack University and from the church, and we have asked to be reassigned in missions at 70. And I'm not 70, by the way. I just want to make that clear. I'm not 70. but we are taking up new roles in Europe. We are moving to Slovakia in August. So look it up. I had to. And we went to visit it and asked the Lord to just impress upon our hearts what his will was for us. And then just last week, we began the very difficult assignment of telling people we have walked with and grown with and loved for 22 years that we were going to leave. So it's been a difficult week. And I want to take us to this chapter 7. We're going to do it over 2 weeks. And it takes us from last week's living bread. How many remember last week? Chapter 6, never be hungry again, Jesus said. And what was crazy about this, John 6:66, I think the numbers are so symbolic of the awfulness of this particular verse for Jesus in particular. It says that after he had said this, many of his disciples, not the crowd, his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Saddest verse in the whole of Scripture. And this week and next week, we're going to look at living water, never thirst again. But there's a bumpy ride in between living bread and living water. There's Jesus almost seems to lie to his brothers. There's a journey that John doesn't even record, which we're going to look at briefly. There's the divided Jews in Jerusalem. There's the unbelief in his brothers at the beginning of the chapter and unbelief in the leaders at the end of the chapter. I mean, being God in the flesh was not easy. And it came at a very high price, didn't it? And we're going to look at that all today. And I want us to read the scripture together. John 7, verse 1. So if you've got it on your screens or you just want to follow up ahead, just do that. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. So Galilee is the northern portion. We're going to look at that some more. You have to understand that Galilee is several days' walk because there was no Uber right? Or chop chop. They were walking to Jerusalem several days. He did not want to go about in Judea, which is where Jerusalem was, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. So I don't think you and I would want to go, right? Someone wants to kill me over there, I'll stay here. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things up here in Galilee in private, you know, go show yourself to the world." Oh, let me go back there, because that was important. Oh, now I've gone way back. Sorry, here we go. That last sentence was important. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." I think we talked about it even in John 1. And by the way, I was so surprised to know you were only at John 7. Because John 1 sounds like a long time ago, doesn't it? But we talked about how his brothers were the last to believe he was the Christ, the Messiah. And I know we said this before, let me say it again. After all, who believes that your good brother is God? Right? A little harder for them to get their minds around. This was the older brother. This was the goody two-shoes, the one who always did what mom said. But surely he's not God, right? Very hard to believe your brother's God. "Therefore, Jesus told them, 'My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil.'" I want to stop for a minute there. Why do you think the world cannot hate them? Because they think like the world. So you have to think about that when we apply this, that if the world loves everything we say and do, it may mean that they cannot hate us because we think like them. And yet, it hated the one we say we love and serve and follow and want to be like. "You go to the festival," Jesus says. "I am not," and there's a B there for a reason, "going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." And after this, he said this, he did stay in Galilee for about 2 days. And then he went. After his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. He did not give them the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He gave them what they needed to hear. He did not want to trust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. God is responding to the unbelief. I really loved last week's sermon. I listened to Pastor Joshua this week, and I loved the whole truly, truly, and how much his words exposed the true hearts of everyone. How many were here last week? How many remember the line, you know, to come to the Almighty God and say, "All I want is lunch," is an insult. I thought that was really a good line. "And all I want is a BMW. Master all your power and give me something small like a BMW. And he had 3 points. It was really interesting. He sees, right? He exposes our hearts. We're going to look at that more and more this week. He summons us. God, when he sees us and he calls us, it's because he wants to lift us up and bring us into something bigger, right? He doesn't want to shame us. There's a line, it's not in scripture, but it's scriptural, that the enemy knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. And Jesus knows your sin, but he calls you by your name. That's such a wonderful thought. And you have to distinguish those voices in your head and your heart. If the voice says, "You are condemned, stay down, I'm calling you by your sin," you know that's the enemy's voice, right? If the voice says, "I know what you've done, but I'm calling you by my name, you are redeemed, and there's room for you to grow if you'll repent and be convicted," that's the name, that's the voice of the Lord. And we have to discern those voices, don't we? I loved his last point, was he satisfies. God satisfies. And sometimes we have no sense of how much he can satisfy. We underestimate his ability to completely give us joy and to completely provide and to completely protect and to completely do all the things that we need for every day, don't we? So two really appropriate responses, you can say them out loud or keep them in your heart, but you can say amen. Or what's the other one? Do you remember? Ouch. So if you want to say ouch, that's a very spiritual word when God is saying, look at this, just say ouch. So we have three movements in what we're going to cover today. We're only going to go from John 7 to 1 to 36. We're going to start next week at 37. But there's three things we're going to look at today. Jesus is talking with his brothers. Then he's traveling to Jerusalem. And then he's teaching at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And when we get to that part, we're going to look at his explanation of his authority. It's really interesting that the people start say, where did he learn all this? They don't say, how can I go and practice what he just taught? Is there an ouch in this house? They're like, where did that come from? Who is he? What did he say? Who taught him? What's happening to him? Instead of going, oh, I got to go and change how I live. And we're going to look at their reactions. We're going to look at the crowd's reaction. Next week, we're going to look at the Pharisees' reaction. And they're very different. And it's very interesting. And you need to, as you go along, as I know you always do, is figure out where you are in the story. Because you're in this story, and so am I. So what's happening at the beginning here is what's called sibling rivalry, right? So your brother is saying that he's God. And he's the Messiah, and he's actually doing things that could prove it, right? You've never caught him cheating. You've never caught him doing anything wrong. And he's like healing people. He's like talking about God in a way nobody ever talked about God. He's saying that God was his father. Well, they always knew he was from a different father, but they didn't know he was from the Father, right? So here we have his disciple, his brothers, and they're just full of unbelief. And they're mocking him. Don't think they're saying, oh, you know, it's time to go to the feast. We really want you to go with us, because when we get there, we're going to set up the house and we're going to do this little booth thing, and we get to, you know, live in Jerusalem and the place where our heart's desire is. And this feast is all about coming forward of the Messiah. And if you're the Messiah, you should go and show them. It's not said like that at all. It's like, so you think they're the Messiah? We'll go up to Jerusalem. Let's see how it works there when you tell them. Let's see when the religious leaders look at you, if they say you're the Messiah. I want to know what they say. Have you ever felt that? I'm going to drag you to my church and let the pastor hear what you said. And then what he says, I'm with him. You ever done that? Hopefully not, but maybe. You know, we've said, yeah, you think you're so holy, you come to church, and then let's see if, you know, what the pastor says hits you like it should. And there's this mocking. No, he says he's the Messiah. Let's find out. Will he go? They know. He's got to have said, they've got to have heard that people are trying to kill him. So think about that. So you're saying to your brother who says he's God, go where they're trying to kill you. Excuse me? This is not belief. This is not faith. This is not anything. The disciples were saying to him, are you sure you have to go? Are you sure? But his brothers are going, go. We don't. What they don't do is care. And they are totally unaware that his time has not come to literally die. But every time he faced Jerusalem, he had to be very intent and go resolutely. Luke 9 says, and he set his face resolutely for Jerusalem, knowing that likely even on his path into the temple, he might pass Golgotha. Golgotha is where he would die. That's where all criminals died. Was he getting that sense? Was he knowing already what that was going to look like? He might have to pass it. And every time he did, there must have been a grief, don't you think? There must have been a sense of anticipation. not of fear. Not of fear. How do we know that? Because he goes. So he's not afraid. He only wants to go in the fullness of time according to the one who sent him. And it's so important that we get that all the time. So there's this difference, isn't there? And I know you've probably heard this before. There's a difference between chronos time and kairos time. So chronos, we get the word chronological from. It means this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And so we get the sense of order. And here's the questions you ask of kairos and chronos. Chronos asks, what time is it? Kairos asks, what is it time for? Big difference. What time is it? As opposed to, what is it time for? The second one says, there's an opportunity. There's this living moment, this rhema moment, this thing we cannot afford to miss. You could have missed your 10 o'clock tea. You could have missed this and missed that. But when it comes to being in the will of God, you don't want to miss those moments, right? There's a big difference. And you see, the brothers are indicating that they have no concept of kairos time in their brother's life or even in their own lives. Because if they had been truly listening and wanting to know God, to come to Jehovah in righteousness and in godliness and being sharp about their business and also being on mission with him, they would have figured it out. But they were just marking time. They had no concept that time was coming. Big difference. Marking time and time coming and being made true and free. I've just unplugged myself, and sorry, I hope that, did it come back? Okay, we'll just leave it right there. So what we have is this unbelief and Jesus' response. And of course, this is really a crazy story if you think about it. How many remember John 2? When Jesus' mother comes to him and says, they're at a wedding, they have no wine. And the brevity of her words show the trust in their relationship, right? And she just waits for him to get with it, right? Because she's saying, come on, you can do something about this. I've seen, I know you're God here. And this is our family. We're at a family wedding. And come on, do something to help our family save face. And something interesting happens. He doesn't turn to her and say, oh, mom, you know, you're right, but let me do it in my own time. He says something that sounds rude in our culture, but it's not in theirs. He says, woman, right? He doesn't say mommy. He says, woman. And he just puts a little bit of distance between him. It's a term of respect. It's not a, oh, you old woman. It's not like that. It's just woman. It's the name for a person, a woman that you respect. But all of a sudden, there's no longer that family tie that says, I'm under your authority. And he distances himself from his mom in that moment just a little. And then he says, my time has not yet come. Yet is important. That was what the B was for. He's telling her, I got this. I know what's going to happen. Trust me. Sit down. I got this. The Catholics make a lot of that. They assume that Jesus did it in obedience to his mother. And of course, then we should go to his mother and talk to him. But that's not true, because Jesus actually distances himself and says, you know, now my family are those that believe on me. My family are now those who obey me. So he's done that in John 2. He did it in John 4, where the disciples are taking him through Samaria. And he says he's hungry, and he sits down at a well. He says he's hungry. Do you remember the end of that story, all of you who've been through John? They bring him food, and he says he's not hungry. What was that? He says, I have food that you don't know anything about. I'm not hungry. Did he tell them to go into town so we could have a conversation in private with a woman? Yes, he did. So clever. It's called redirecting. Not the whole truth and nothing but the truth, but it's like, you know, it's the middle of the day. I could be hungry. Definitely tired, need to sit down. The Son of God tired. The Son of God hungry. Yes, he was. But he doesn't tell them, I actually need to talk to this woman on my own, and she's kind of ill repute, and I'm going to stay with her by the well all by myself and ruin my reputation, so you go off. They wouldn't have gone, would they? They'd have been like, okay, you're not doing that. One, she's a woman, you're going to be on your own, and she's a Samaritan. Think about it, Jesus. But he sends them off. He redirects them. How many have ever redirected a two-year-old who wants ice cream? You don't say, you can't have ice cream. The calories are really bad for you. It's going to make you fat. And by the way, it's too sweet in your teeth. You don't give them all that, do you? You just say, oh, look, there's a bird. Have you done that with a two-year-old? Oh, look, here's your favorite toy. Oh, look. Why don't you concentrate on that while I get on with what I got to do? And we will keep you safe and we will keep you sound, but we're not going to give you all the information because we don't trust you with it. That's what's happening here. Sibling rivalry. Jesus knows what's in people's hearts. And I think Pastor said it last week as well. Deuteronomy? Let me find out where that was. But he says that he did not entrust himself to their hearts because he did not need to know what was in man. He knew what was in man, and he wasn't trusting them with the whole truth right here. We're going to come back to this because if we had time for questions, and I don't think we will, but I knew that the first question would be, so is it right to lie? Come on, all of you have already written that down. Ask her later. So when can I lie? Haven't you? I just revealed our hearts a lot. Unbelief and Jesus' response. So the real issue is the context of unbelief, the mixed messages that Jesus often told. Remember, he told parables, right? What was the point of the parable? So that those who had a heart to dig deep would know what it meant, and those who really didn't care would never figure it out. They'd go away like, what was that? That was weird. And they wouldn't know, and they wouldn't care. But those who cared would dig deep, right? That was the point of these parables that seemed like off-the-wall stories. And Jesus leaves it like that to reveal their hearts. So the issue of time and timing is really, really important. So whether Jesus leaves for Jerusalem a few minutes, hours, or days after his brethren, the issue really is Jesus first says no, and then he goes ahead when the Father says it's time, and he goes. He is marching to the beat of a different drummer, right? He is not going to go on man's timing. He's not rude. He just says, I'm not going yet. And the B that was in our scripture says that in the Greek, that word, upon, is often always translated yet, not yet. So he was basically saying, I'm not going yet. But then when it comes to eight, they use the other verse, uk, which means I'm not going. I'm not going. I'm certainly not going according to your plan. I'm not going with your motives, and I'm not going in your timing. It's just not happening. Another thing that's really important is the difference between, well, their hearts and his hearts, and them not caring if he showed up at Jerusalem where he was eventually going to die. But the Father had not given him the go-ahead. And fourth, he's distancing from his family. He's saying, I am going to do the will of the Father, the one who sent me. It's interesting that when he says that to Mary in John 2, it's not because of unbelief, is it? She knows he can do this. He can do anything. What is he going to do? And she doesn't know he's going to turn water into wine. She doesn't know what he's going to do. She just knows that he cares about this family and he will save face. So relationship is there, but it wasn't about unbelief. It was more about needing to establish who he was going to listen to completely and only from now on. So Chronos and Kairos. Again, let me just point this out, that in the Chronos and the Kairos difference, God's timing is what reveals his will. Let me say that again. God's timing is an important expression of God's will. So you might do the right thing and get it wrong if you do it at the wrong time. You may be out of the will of God if you do something at the wrong time. Are you with me? Does that make sense? So it's the right thing. It's a good thing. It's maybe even a clever thing. But it's not godly, and it's not righteous, and it's wrong. Because we do it at the wrong time. Have you ever done that? How many of you have needed to tell someone you're going out with something really, really important? And you can, the day is just going and you haven't said it yet and you really need to say it. And they're tired and they're yawning and you think, I got to say it now or never. And you've just gone past the 9 o'clock rule, which says, this person's not taking in anything significant after 9 o'clock. How many are going out with someone just like that? You can nod, shake your head, do something, right? We have a 9 o'clock rule. Thank you, sir. We have a 9 o'clock rule here. I wake up around 9:30, basically. At night, and Paul's done. He's like hallucinating. He's like, please don't tell me anything important right now. It's the wrong timing. It was the right message. I had the right spirit. It was even maybe godly, although that's up for debate. And he just kind of goes, his eyes are clouded over, like, Lynn, can we talk about this in the morning? So then we have this discussion about what is the morning. His morning starts a whole lot earlier than my morning. I really think 5 and 6 in the morning are very late at night. I'm one of them people. Do I have any brothers and sisters in the house? Come on, come on. And I'm like, seriously, that's still the night for me. These people who call 6 o'clock meetings, I'm like, God bless them. I will finish my night prayers by praying for you. You're getting up in half an hour. Good for you. That's not the morning for me. So when he says, let's talk in the morning, then we got to figure out, we're really sort of 10 till 2 people, aren't we? That's when we communicate best. Right around lunchtime is a good time. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So I guess if you completely know what's in the other person, feel free to do what Jesus did. Here's the problem, right? We are so sinful. I get to the end of a day and I think to myself, what was I thinking when I said that? I don't even know my own motivation, but I know Paul's. How many are with me? It's a joke. You can laugh. How do I know Paul's motivation when I can't mind read and I don't know his mind? I think I do. I assume and I presume, right? And that's where we get into trouble. But I don't even know my own. So how can I assume that I'm going to handle this gray situational ethics that's going on here? Instead, God gives us very black and white, doesn't he? Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. Don't deceive your neighbor. Don't do anything that if you went to a court of law and gave false witness, justice would not be done. Love your neighbor. Live at peace with your neighbor. He gives us the black and white. Jesus gets trusted with more gray than we do because he's God. So I want us to think about that when we go to apply this at the end. Jesus goes traveling. So what's not in John is this. So later on he goes and then he stands up at the feast and you're like, oh, and what we miss is Luke 9, 51 to 56. If you've ever read a chronological Bible, how many have that? Not as opposed to a Kairos Bible. You know what I'm saying, though. There is a chronological Bible where you read it and it puts it in its time frame. So suddenly, in the middle of John, what we're missing is two very important stories that happen between verse 10 and verse 11. So I'm just going to fill them in, and we're going to look at them because it also gives the framework of what Jesus says when he gets there. So he decides to go through Samaria again. Jesus keeps going to Samaria. How many of you remember no self-respecting Jew went through Samaria? And here's what happens. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Honestly, he can't win. His brothers are mad at him because he's not going, and the Samaritans are mad at him because he is going. It's hard to be God. Cindy, it's really hard. And so they don't let him stay. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? Like, that's just right. No idea what my master's just done so that he can be here with you. And we don't even like you, but we're here. Can you see it in their faces? Oh, you wretched Samaritans, this is why we don't like you, but Jesus loves you, so here we are. You can just hear it, right? Are you kind of like that sometimes with people? You're like, well, our tribe doesn't like that tribe, but Jesus loves everybody, so here we go. Ouch. Can you say ouch, please? Thank you. Thank you. I feel so much better. I am not alone. Wow. You talk to Canadians about Americans. It's terrible. We don't have Trump. You know, it's like ridiculous. We got Trudeau. You need to look him up. I think he's worse. I didn't say that on live TV, did I? Are we being streamed? Hi, Canadians. I do not like him. I'll tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth on that one. So then he and his disciples went to another village, which obviously didn't know that he was going to Jerusalem because they had already passed Mount Gerizim, I think is where the Samaritans worship, and so they didn't really care somehow. They just didn't. So Matthew says, a crowd must have gathered, right? Jesus sees a crowd, and he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law, funny how a teacher of the law is still also not at the feast. Excuse me? Where did he come from? Well, it turns out he's probably following Jesus. So he's got a good heart, right? Important. And he says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. We sang it earlier, actually, didn't we? I lift you up, arise. I will change my heart. God of God, Lord of Lords, right? I'll go wherever. Just don't call me on a Saturday night if it's raining. A lot of people not here because it's raining, right? It's interesting what changes our minds. And Jesus replied, you know, you got to understand, Jesus is about to face the people who want to kill him. He's walking into what will be eventually his deathbed. He only goes to the feasts in Jerusalem when he's an adult in his ministry 3 times. This is the second time. Understand, that's all in his head. And he doesn't have a home. And what they're doing at the Feast of the Tabernacles is building makeshift homes. The first 2 days were all about the family getting together and building the homes, and he's very aware that he does not have a home. He does not have a home. He now has a different family. He's not just connected to that little family that's building their house and all getting together. And so he says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are you willing to follow me? We won't have a house at the feast. We are now on a different mission, right? And then another person says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus says something that sounds so cruel. Follow me, let the dead bury their own dead. It sounds awful, doesn't it? So a lot of commentators think, well, maybe his father had just died. And others say, the way Jesus replies indicates that he knew what was in the heart of man, and this father wasn't even sick yet. So what this man is saying is, you know what I need to be doing right now? My father's getting old, and I need to be the best son. Why? Come on, Kenyans. Who has to go to the father's funeral, even if he wasn't a good man, right? Because we might inherit. Ouch. Of course. I want to bury my father because he's going to leave me something. And if I stick around now while he's still in his mental capacity to see that I'm the best son or the best daughter, do daughters inherit? Oh, we need to do that another time, right? So it's like Jesus turns and he sees stuff like this. We're not told that's what's happening explicitly, but his response is, you're already dead if you're sticking around to bury the dead. Let those who need to plan their own provision stay behind and plan for their own provision. Let those who are going to let the Heavenly Father be their provider, their Heavenly Father give them an inheritance, their Heavenly Father protect them, and their Heavenly Father give them His name, come with me. Does that make sense? It's like Jesus isn't being cruel or nasty, like you can't bury your father. I would assume if his father had died that morning, he would have said, you know what, you need to stay for that, and then I'll even wait for you. That's what I think he would have said. But I'm assuming he's seeing something in the person's heart. So now here's another interesting thing. Sorry, that's a little blurry. Here's how most Jews went. They didn't go through Samaria. So it was a longer route. So Jesus leaves later. He's traveling. He's staying in Samaria. He's talking to people. He's got a crowd with him. He still wants to enter in secret. This is going to be interesting, right? But he goes the straight way. You know, usually we have all kinds of ways to avoid practicing love, don't we? I'm not going to love those people. Oh, I got to go. Oh, there they are. Right? It's amazing sometimes at church, and smaller churches particularly, in Sitem you can hide, right? But in smaller churches, if you're not talking to so-and-so, and they're your in-laws, and oh, you can see the families come in and they check to see where everybody's sitting, right? And that's what the Jews did. They just didn't go through Samaria. I mean, it was awful. Now, the Samaritans obviously weren't very kind to Jews who went through Samaria, so there's a bit of play on both sides here. And the reason they don't want Jesus there is they worship at a different mountain, so they think he's in error. Imagine telling God he's in error. And so what we have here, and I have to hurry, our time is gone. They go through Samaria. There's opposition because they're going to Jerusalem. And Jesus starts talking about the cost of discipleship. I'm realizing I may have to end and not even do the end of this. Okay, let's see what we can do here. Now, at the festival of the Jewish leaders, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Where is he? So everybody's waiting. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. He's a good man. No, he deceives people. But no one would say anything publicly because of fear of the leaders. And so it was halfway through the festival, Jesus gets there and goes to the temple. And he makes himself public, and he begins to teach. And the Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without being taught? What are his credentials? Ouch. Who is he to teach me anything, right? Basically, who did he learn from? Did he have Rabbi Gamaliel like Paul? Did he have Rabbi Ben whatever like so-and-so? Of them we know. Who is he talking from? He's not studied here. Who is he? How many do that? They've got a PhD. They're going to teach on such and such. And we're like, yes. And I'm not dissing the PhDs. I'm just saying that sometimes somebody with less than a PhD might be a better teacher. Does that make sense? Some of you are nodding. Others are going, I have a PhD. What does that mean? Jesus didn't have a PhD. At least not their kind of PhD, but he had a properly taught by God himself credential. But he wasn't really flaunting that. He was saying, listen, look at what I'm teaching. Because if what I'm teaching agrees with your heart and your heart seeks the God's heart, we are going to have a relationship. If you can listen to what I say and it touches you, then you must be listening to God's heart. Because guess what? Guess who taught me? God taught me. He says, my teaching is not my own. Now, he never says God, but it's interesting. They know who sent ones were. This is through all of John, the sent one, God the sender, God the one who's in authority, those who respond and go when God sends. And it's a really crucial thing. And they get it because in the Old Testament, God sent prophets. So the prophets were the visible representation and the physical representation of invisible God, and they had all the authority of the invisible. Amen? And so they know what he's saying. I'm a prophet, but then he changes it up. He says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on his own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. And then he says something that gets them mad. He says, has Moses not given you the law? Here he goes. Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? We're going to look at this again next week. That the first one among you cast the first stone. Seriously, you want to kill me? At least the crowd really didn't at this point. The Jewish leaders were, and you know they were there listening in the background, checking out all the speakers who'd come to the festival. And there's Jesus saying that God sent him and that they shouldn't be trying to kill him because none of them were sinless. It's a very important thing. Oh, now they're not amazed at his learning at all. They're like, you're demon-possessed. We know where you got that from. They are listening to the wrong voice. Who is trying to kill you, the crowd says. Now, you have to understand, and we'll go through this next week because there's no time now. But everybody in Jerusalem has come. There are millions of Jews there. They have come from Greece and Syria and all through the Gentile world. They have not been part of the news. There was no Twitter. There was no, you have no idea what's going on here. And Jesus did this. Last time he was in the temple, do you know what he did? He healed somebody. He told him to pick up his mat and walk and by the pool of Bethesda. And they were looking for him ever since, and all the stuff he'd done in between. And so these people actually don't know, but they're like, what's wrong with this guy? He thinks people are trying to kill him. And then, you know, somebody probably whispered in their ear, yeah, they are. Don't say that too loud. They might be listening, and you could get implicated. And Jesus says, I did one miracle, and you're all amazed. But because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you will circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, the eight-day law, right? Why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging me by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. And the next verse, which we'll start with next week, is they tried to seize him. They were convicted. They didn't know what to do with him because they did that. See, basically what he was saying, and we'll just do this really quickly. Let me go down, actually. Why are you trying to kill me? So what you're saying, now just follow this. It's very clever of Jesus to point out this miracle. You can wound somebody on the Sabbath. How many have been circumcised? I don't know. Girls can all look up. This is nasty business. And you can do that on the Sabbath, but I can't heal. He exposed their legalism. He leaves it there. He says, look beneath the surface. He's always saying to them, I'm speaking in parables because you need a heart that wants to dig deep. You're just looking at the surface here. You're just listening to my words. Have you heard? Have you thought? Have you talked? Have you figured out who I am? No, you haven't. And then he says this. The crowd are saying, oh, now no one has arrested him right now. Maybe they think he is the Christ. How many of us are waiting for other people to tell us who God is? And God is constantly showing up and going, here I am. Right? And we go like, oh, I wonder if so-and-so thinks that's you. Oh, I really respect so-and-so. I wonder what they think about that. And we're always not making up our minds. And it says they were divided. So some said he was good. Some said he was a deceiver. Some were like, huh? What does the rabbi say? No, we're not supposed to do that. God respects and honors and loves and cherishes when we seek him with a whole heart. And then he says, some of them go, well, he can't be the Messiah because we know where he comes from. They think he's from Nazareth. He's got a title, Jesus of Nazareth. And actually, where's he from? Where was he born, everyone? Bethlehem. If they had even stopped to go, I wonder where he was born. You know, people move in Israel. Maybe his family moved and now he's in Nazareth. But where did he start? If they had done that, the very clue that they needed to know he was Messiah was right there. Because the Christ, the King of the Jews, would be born in Bethlehem. Guess where Jesus was born? Bethlehem. And the very thing that they're ignorant about is the thing that could have led them. And Jesus says, yep, you think you know that, but you don't know who sent me. Let's get to the more important thing. It's not about Bethlehem. It's who sent me. It's who sent me. I'm a sent one. And what's crazy about this is the officers were sent to arrest him, and it basically just says they couldn't. If I had a picture of the Roman guards and the guards from the temple and Jesus, there would be this humble, simple, powerful, you know, man and these guys that were armed. And it says they couldn't. Why? Kairos. It's not their time. Not their time. They think it's a chronological moment. They miss the Kairos moment. And so we're closing with this. You know, I always ask Q&A. A is my Canadian response to A. What? So it might not be an answer, but it's a Q&A. How's your heart? See, Jesus teaching, his traveling, and his just talking reveals everybody's hearts, doesn't it? You've been listening, and I know because the Holy Spirit is here and he's in you. He has been revealing your heart to you. How is your heart? Do you dig deep or are you stuck on the surface? Here's a very important one. Do you come to Jesus or Saturday PM for information but not transformation? Some of us feel really good when we leave. I know that. And I know by the time I get here and I've studied and dug deep, I feel really good because I can present the information and present the challenge. And then the question is, was I changed? So, you know, you've been coming to Saturday PM for so long. You've studied so many books. Are you different? We have to come to the scriptures for transformation. We are coming to the scriptures to meet God himself. And we cannot simply come for information. We are not digging deep enough if we stick at information. So here's your takeaways. Good versus godly. Let me just go back there for a minute. Don't settle for doing what is good. Be godly. There's a difference, isn't there? It's not just an O that's missing. There's such a difference. You can do something that's good, but it's not godly. Godly always takes it a notch higher, doesn't it? You know, I've told you my sister, when she first got saved, left an answering machine. Remember the days of answering machines? And now, have I just dated myself? Do any of you remember the answering machines? Okay, so maybe in an office somewhere you had an answering machine. And you press it and it says, oh, blah, 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 blah. And then you leave an answer, right? And my sister put on her, she was so excited to be a Christian. And she said, you know, while you're waiting for me to get back to you, please go and read John 3:16 and have a godly day. And I was like, oh, and I hung up. I was like, I have to think about that. I'm okay with you telling me to have a good day. That means something good will happen to me. But if you tell me to have a godly day, it means I have to make something good happen to somebody else. Cynthia. Huh? Oh, suddenly I've got a responsibility. And the last thing, right versus righteous. Yeah, I'm thinking of something I did today. Don't settle for knowing what is right. Be righteous. Do something that might fulfill the letter of the law, But it doesn't actually translate into righteousness. I'm not going to tell you what I did. And there's three people here smiling at me because they know what I did. And we don't have time to get into that story, so I'm just going to let myself off the hook. Okay, so moving right along, shallow versus sharp. You can quote me. You want to be shallow or you want to be sharp? You want to be known because you're clever, you're smart, you thought it through, you didn't settle for thinking shallow, but you were sharp and you got to the heart of the matter. And last one, don't be settle for being saved, be sent. Be sent. Be on mission with God. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You know what we're asking in this? We're asking the Holy Spirit to help us when we don't settle for just doing what is good. We are asking for His timing, His life, His voice, His guidance, right? Holy Spirit, His life in us, doing what's godly, doing it at the right time. When we ask to be righteous instead of right, we're talking about attitude, Holy Spirit's power to make us holy and acceptable to God. When we're talking about sharp, we're talking about commitment and Holy Spirit's wisdom to help us go deep in understanding. And when we're talking about sent, not saved, we're talking about calling. Don't just come and think everybody else has got a purpose and a calling. You have a calling. You say, well, I thought that was only you guys who preach. No, 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 no. You have a calling to be the best lawyer, to be the best teacher, to be the best doctor, to be the best student, to be whatever you can be into what God has called you to do. That's your calling. You're not just called to come to church on Sunday or Saturday night or whenever you go. That's not just about your calling. Your calling is your life. Don't settle for being saved. Be called. Then we're asking Holy Spirit to put His kingdom purposes and plans for us into our hearts and live them out through us. Don't settle. God says that's the chronological way of thinking. We are Kairos people. Amen? Why don't you stand? Sorry, I've gone a little over. Yes, I got it a little late. But thank you for your patience and staying. Allow me to pray with you. And as I pray, you need to know that any time a preacher prays, they're praying for themselves as well. We come to you, Heavenly Father, the one who sent Jesus. Thank you for sending Jesus. We sing it so much. Thank you tonight for sending Him, for revealing hearts, for inspiring lives, for changing destinies, for instilling a purpose in all of us who've been saved so that we too can be sent. We can be sent into our worlds with all that you are. All that the Holy Spirit comes with is all of who you are. And so, Father, as we commit our lives to you again, as we commit our thinking, as we commit our doing, as we commit our attitudes, as we commit our knowledge, we just ask, Father, that you would be pleased to instill us with your wisdom and allow us to walk as Kairos people, doing what is right at the right time with the right attitude for the right reason. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.